Our first scripture reading comes to us from the pages of the New Testament, from the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. This can be found on page 1049 of the Church Bibles, and I invite you to follow along as we hear God's word read aloud together. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Our second reading also comes to us from the pages of the New Testament, from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. This can be found on page 1134 of the Church Bibles. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is God's word for us today. To him be the praise and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Good morning. Before we get started with this sermon here, I just want to say a word of thanks to all of you guys for having me here this summer. Thank you for welcoming me to be a part of your church and a part of your lives this summer. It's going to be an unforgettable experience for me, and I'm so grateful for the time I've gotten to spend with all of you. So thank you for everything you guys have done and for your hospitality and just being who you are. So. Let's join together in a quick word of prayer. Father, it's all about you this morning. Thank you that you're here. Your presence is here with us. I pray that you would guide my words this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. May you be at work in our hearts and our minds this morning, God. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So this morning, we're looking at the parable of the prodigal son. And it's a story of homecoming, but it's also a story of leaving home. And that's how the story begins, with the younger son leaving home. The younger son goes to his father, and he says, Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me. That's a really significant request for this younger son to be making. It's basically as if the younger son was saying, Dad, I really care about your money. I want your inheritance more than I want to spend life with you. I want your money. I don't want a relationship with you. So could you just like die already? Can I just have my money and leave? He's more interested in taking his inheritance and going away off to a distant country than being at home and being in a relationship with his father. It says in the parable a few days later that the son traveled to a distant country, and that's what he does. The younger son decides to abandon his family. He decides that he wants to live for himself and go far away instead of staying at home and being in relationship with his father and his brother. The parable says that the younger son squandered his property in dissolute living. We don't know exactly what the younger son was doing when he was gone. He could have been partying. It says that he spent his money with prostitutes. He could have been doing any number of things, really. But we know that he was living according to flesh, living by his lusts, not really being fulfilled by that. And Henri Nouwen, reading this book, Return of the Prodigal Son, and it's actually about this parable. And it's also inspired by a painting by Rembrandt of the parable of the prodigal son. But Nouwen has a lot of really good things to say about this parable. And he takes an interesting angle with the son leaving home. He says, I am the prodigal son every time I search for unconditional love where it cannot be found. Why do I keep ignoring the place of true love and persist in looking for it elsewhere? And I think that's an interesting perspective at this. What Naaman is saying here is that we're really all prodigal sons whenever we choose to look for the love that we're only going to find in God elsewhere, looking for that fulfillment that only God can give us. And that's what the son does, and we all do that. It says once the son had spent everything in this foreign country, a severe famine came, and he began to be in need. It says that he was so desperate, he actually went to a pig farmer to feed pigs. And this, in a Jewish culture, this is absolute rock bottom. With kosher laws, Jewish people would not be allowed to be in close proximity with pigs, pork, especially not eat it, but even to work with pigs. This is a horribly dishonorable thing to be doing for a Jewish man, and that just demonstrates that the younger son was at an absolute low. He was totally desperate, and that's why he did that. And sometimes it takes being at rock bottom to realize that things are not going well. It says that the younger son came to himself. He realized that things would be better at home, even if he was his father's servant. He said his father's servants got plenty of food to eat, but he says, here I am dying of hunger. At this point, I think that the younger son realizes that he's lost. But I wonder how long it took him to realize that. It doesn't say quite how long he was out there living a dissolute life. It could have been months or years. But eventually, when he hit rock bottom like this, he realized. I actually have a story to tell you guys about realizing that you're lost. It's more of a geographical lostness than a spiritual lostness, but I'll tell you guys anyway. So last summer, I was actually doing an internship, not exactly like this, but through the same program back in the United States in Washington State where I live. And my friend and I decided we wanted to go for a hike, a hill walk, out about an hour and a half north of where we were at. So we got out, set our course for the road back to the place we were going to go hiking. I'd actually been there before, so I'm like, oh, I definitely know where I'm going. This is a familiar place. But I use Google Maps anyway because I just like to do that. So we have Google Maps on, the tunes are going, we're having a good time. So we set off, and we're out on the road for probably an hour, a little bit, 5 minutes more or less than that. And I kind of realized at this point that things aren't really looking familiar. I'd been to this hike before, so I should have known, like, oh yeah, there's a mountain over there, there's some trees, like, I'm going the right direction. But I wasn't really getting any of that, and we'd been on the highway going like 60, 70 miles an hour for quite a while now. So most people, when they get geographically lost or like maybe 5 miles go in the wrong direction, I was like closer to 500 miles in the wrong direction. So I seriously knew that I was lost when I drove over this big bridge over a river. And so Washington State is bordered with the state just to the south of it by the Columbia River. So I'm driving over this bridge and see a sign that says, "Welcome to Oregon." And I'm like, oh gosh, nope. I'm very lost right now. So fortunately at this point, I realize that I'm lost and get on an exit and turn around. And me and my friend are like, okay, we're good now. We realized that what actually happened is I set Google Maps to the right place, but it was trying to send me to a place called St. George, Utah, which is like even farther away than Oregon, like several hours driving. So anyway, we set it to the right place and we're driving north and we think we're good to go. So we drive for like another hour and a half maybe. And then we realize that, wait, are we on the right side of the river right now? And there's not a lot of bridges that cross the Columbia River because it's pretty massive. So we were in a pretty desperate situation, and it got more desperate when we saw a guy in an army fatigue with an assault rifle in front of us. And we were like, oh gosh, where are we? What did we just stumble into? And there's a place called Hanford in Washington State, which is basically a nuclear reactor facility. So we drove into like this pretty like top secret, heavily restricted area on accident. And we're like, oh gosh, lost again. So anyway, the guy was actually pretty nice despite looking extremely threatening. So we asked him where to go and he told us to just turn around and there's gonna be another bridge. So eventually we finally made it to the place we were going, but probably like 3 hours later than we'd hoped. But that's my story of getting geographically lost. I'm sure we can all relate to that. There's actually like a significant thing in that story. I think just the same way that the younger son needed to have that experience with the pigs to really wake up and realize, man, I'm lost. What am I doing right now? That was basically the welcome to Oregon sign for me. I realized, okay, I'm not going the right direction right now. But sometimes we need that bucket of cold water in our face, as it were, to just wake up and realize, what am I doing right now? This life is not fulfilling me. Romans 8 says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And the younger son realizes that. He says, I'm dying here. If I keep on continuing on this way, I'll probably starve to death. It'd be so much better with my father. And that's actually true with us. Sometimes we don't realize it, but every day we make little decisions to go away from God, live according to the flesh, not living at home in the Father's love like Nouwen talks about. And every time we do that, we're actually choosing death, just like the younger son. And I think sometimes we need that bucket of water in the face to realize this life is not what God has for me. He has something so much better, so much more fulfilling than this. So the younger son, he realizes he's lost. He says, I'll go up and go to my father. So he has an experience of repentance, but he also says, I'll tell my father I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So he decides that he wants to go back to his father. He knows that life there is going to be better, but he doesn't head home expecting to get a warm welcome from his father. He thinks, my father couldn't possibly treat me like his son anymore. I've done so much wrong. I just have to be a servant to him. So he goes home, he repents, but he has this experience of shame. He's not thinking that God is going to welcome him home. His father is going to welcome him home with grace. And I know that I do this myself, and I wonder if we all do this too. Sometimes we realize, like the younger son, that we've gotten lost. We're not home. But when we decide to go home, sometimes we feel a lot of shame. We go home not expecting a warm welcome from God. But what does the father do in this parable? How does he respond? The first thing that it says is, the father saw the son while he was still far off. I wonder how the father saw his son when he was still far off. Because I think if the father was just complacently taking care of his farm, just staying at home, I don't think he would have seen his son while he was still far off. I think he'd have to be looking. I think that the father was out scanning the horizon every day, waiting for his son to come home. He wasn't passive. He was looking, waiting, longing for his son to come home. Nouwen has another helpful thing to say about the homecoming of the younger son. He says, here the mystery of my life is unveiled. I'm loved so much that I'm left free to leave home. The blessing is there from the beginning. I've left it and keep on leaving it. But the Father is always looking for me with outstretched arms to receive me back and whisper again in my ear, you are my beloved, on you my favor rests. And that's the heart of the Father to us. It's a mystery that God lets us go. He lets us leave him like the younger son. But the father does this because he knows he can't force his love on us. He can't make us join into relationship with him. He wants us to have freedom to enjoy his love, to enjoy relationship with him. We all probably know someone, maybe someone who's close to us, a friend or a family member who has walked away from faith. I think it's an encouraging thing to know that God is not passive towards these people. He wants to be in relationship with them. He's looking at the horizon, waiting to welcome them back with open arms. That's how he welcomes us too. He lets us go so that we can return to him and enjoy free relationship with him. So what does the father do next? It says he ran and put his arms around the younger son and kissed him. Those first two words, he ran, are actually incredibly significant. For the father to have run, he would have had to hike his robes up above his knees and just sprint towards his son. And that's not something that a respectable Jewish man would be doing in this culture. It shows no honor. It's just not something that would have been done. But he does it anyway. And I think that's the father's heart towards us. He doesn't care about appearances or things looking the right way or looking honorable. He loves us so much. He meets us right where we are in the midst of our mess when we're walking home, broken and bruised. He runs to meet us, just like the Father. So the Son, he tries to put up this protest. He says, Father, I've done so much wrong. Just treat me like a servant. Don't treat me like your son anymore. But the Father won't have any of it, not for a second. He says, quickly, bring out a robe, the best one. He asks his servants to put a ring on his son's finger and sandals on his feet. And he says that they're going to get the fatted calf and kill it and have a feast and celebrate. He treats the younger son like royalty. The younger son, he was wandering home expecting to be treated like a slave or worse. But the Father did not do that even for a second. He treated him like royalty. He puts the best robe on him. He puts a ring on his finger. Why? Why does the Father do this? How can he find it in his heart? The Father explains it himself. He says, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. I mean, imagine the Father's situation. Step into his shoes. Your beloved younger son decides to leave home. You don't hear from him for maybe months, maybe years. You're longing to have him home, checking the horizon every day for such a long time. And suddenly you see a figure on the horizon. He's wounded, he's hurting, but he's your son. And you run to him. That's the Father's heart. It's pure compassion for his son. But still, how does the Father receive his son with such grace? Romans 8 says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're righteous by faith in Christ. That's how the Father was able to receive his son so freely. It's not because of anything his son did or didn't do. His son didn't deserve that. He deserved so much worse. But his Father, he was not going to treat him like a slave. He treated him like his beloved son. And he treats each of us that way because of what Christ has done for us. Christ has won for us sonship and daughterhood. And whenever we make mistakes and stray from God, because we all do, he welcomes us home with grace, with pure redeeming love. So we're righteous by faith. That doesn't mean that God, our Father, condones leaving him and going off and living a crazy life. God doesn't want us to do that. It's actually that same faith that makes us righteous, changes our lives each and every day, makes us look more and more like Christ. God loves us too much to just justify a way of life that's hurting us. The faith that justifies us also brings us closer to God. It brings us deeper into relationship with him and makes us more into the people that he made us to be. So what do? It says that they begin to celebrate. And that's life with God. Life with God is a celebration. It's full of joy and peace and life. It's not always easy. In fact, Jesus himself is the first to tell us of how many trials and struggles there are in the life of faith. But our God is a God who walks with us through those challenges. He gives us peace in the midst of stress, anxiety, chaos. And he gives us strength to go through trials. He doesn't leave us alone through those things. And that's the crazy part about it. Even when life seems awful, it's still a celebration because God is with us, giving us power, loving us. He's still with us. The story doesn't end here. It's not just a warm homecoming of the father and his younger son. There's also the elder son. And we find the elder son out in the field during this homecoming. It says that he was out in the field when he heard music and dancing. I think it's significant that the elder son wasn't at the celebration. That's not the life that the elder son was living. He was living a life of working for his keep. He wasn't living a life of joy. He was living a life of burden and work and slavery. He was stuck there. Romans 8 says, for this reason, The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. I don't know about you guys, but when I think about living in the flesh, I usually think more like the younger son, going off and living this crazy, chaotic life. But I think it's actually possible to live in the flesh and still want to please God, still want to follow the law. And I think that's where the elder son is at. I think it's a way, it's possible for us to be legalistic, to have legalism, to want to follow the law, but still be in the flesh. And I think that that is us trying to follow the letter of the law. Maybe we even do a pretty good job sometimes, just getting the bare minimum because we want to justify ourselves. We want to be feeling good about our own behavior. But it's not following the heart of the law. And when we follow the letter of the law, it's nothing more than a burden for us. It's awful. And it says that the elder son ran into one of his father's servants on his way home and asked him what was going on. And when he figured out that the father had welcomed home his younger son after everything he'd done, it says that the elder son became angry and he refused to go in. The elder son can't be happy for his younger brother. He's living in a world of legalism. So when he sees his younger brother get something that he totally doesn't deserve, the younger brother did not deserve the homecoming he got, but his father treated him with grace. When the elder son sees that, he's furious because he's been working for years just to get a little bit of what his younger son got freely, and he doesn't feel like he's gotten it. So he can't celebrate. He can't step into that joy. Now it has something to say about us when we're living as elder sons. He says, "The lostness of the resentful saint is so hard to reach precisely because it is so closely wedded to the desire to be good and virtuous. I know from my own life how diligently I've tried to be good, acceptable, likable, and a worthy example for others. There is always the conscious effort to avoid the pitfalls of sin and the constant fear of giving in to temptation. But with all that, there came a seriousness, a moralistic intensity, and even a touch of fanaticism that made it increasingly difficult to feel at home in my father's house. I became less free, less spontaneous, less playful, and others came to see me more and more as a somewhat heavy person." Excuse me for a water break. I think that the same thing happens to us when we're living in that world of legalism like the elder brother. We get stuck trying to do all this hard work just to please our father, just a little bit, just to get something from him. And it turns us sour. It makes us cold people. It robs us of the joy that God wants for us. Legalism robs us of life and joy with God. What does the father do when the elder son is in this place? It says that the father came out. He met the elder son where he was at, and it says that he even began to plead. He pleaded with him. He didn't have to do that. I think that's a comforting truth because I think that that's what God does for us. When we're in places of legalism and dealing with shame and trying to work so hard just to please God, but becoming more broken and sad people, God meets us there. He meets us in the legalism. He doesn't want us to be there. It says that the elder brother, he protested. He tried to rebuke his father. He said, "I've been working like a slave for you for all these years. I've never disobeyed your command, but you've never even given me a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends." This life of legalism that the elder brother is living, it's a life of bondage. He says it himself. He feels like a slave when he's living that life. He feels like he has to justify himself. He says, "I've never disobeyed your command." I mean, I wonder if that's true, but that puts the elder son in a position where he's always scared of making a misstep, messing up. He has to be so diligent about following the letter of the law. It's a life of fear and bondage. Romans 8 says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And that's what the elder son doesn't realize. And that's what we don't realize when we're trying by legalism to live a life good enough for God. We can't earn God's favor. We can't work hard enough to deserve God's favor on our own. We can't be good enough Christians for God to say, "Oh, nice job. That was like the best performance I've ever seen. You're so much better than your younger brother. He's doing an awful job, but you're doing great." That's not how the Father's favor works. The elder brother goes on, "This son of yours, when he came back, you killed the fatted calf for him." I think it's significant that the elder brother says, "This son of yours." He's distancing himself from his father and from his brother. He's starting to treat them like strangers. He can't acknowledge that his younger brother is his brother, or even that his father is his father, because he's living in a different world. His father and his brother are living in worlds of grace right now, and joy and celebration, but he's stuck in legalism and he can't enter into that joy. And his family are becoming like strangers to him. He's just in total disbelief of how the father welcomed his brother back. So what does the father do in response to this? The father says, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours." The first thing that the father does is he reaffirms the elder brother's sonship. He's calling him into grace. The elder brother, he didn't earn the title of son. He was born with it. He didn't have to work hard enough to become his father's son. That's something that he had the entire time. The reason that we can't earn God's favor is because it's given to us freely, regardless of how many times we mess up and how many mistakes we make, or how hard we try to work, or how we don't work hard. God's favor is still given to us freely. The father is calling the elder son into grace. He doesn't want him to remain in that life of legalism. He's saying, "You're my son. Don't you see that? Can't you realize?" Romans 8 says, "You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, 'Abba, Father,' it is that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." We're heirs because we're children. We're not heirs of God because we've lived good enough lives, because we've earned it. We're heirs of God because we're God's children. God is trying to call us out of legalism and into a life of freedom, where we're freely God's sons and daughters. He's calling us into his grace. There's a hymn called "Love Constraining to Obedience," and I think it captures the Christian life in a really beautiful way. It says, "To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a child and duty into choice." This is how God wants us to experience life with him. He doesn't want us to feel like slaves. We haven't inherited a spirit of slavery. We've inherited a spirit of adoption. God wants us to live a life with him in joy. He wants us to love the law, to love his ways, and he makes that possible for us by his grace and by his spirit. Life with him doesn't have to be a burden. It can be a celebration. The father goes on to the elder brother. He's telling him, "We had to celebrate. This brother of yours was dead and he's come to life. He was lost and he's been found." I think it's actually pretty funny what the father does here. He says, "This brother of yours," after the elder son just finished saying, "This son of yours." It's as if he's saying, no, don't get away so easily. This is your brother, regardless of how he's lived and regardless of how you lived. You're still brothers, you're family. And I don't love you any more or any less than I love him. I love you equally, and my favor is on both of you equally and freely. You guys are brothers, and I'm your father. And he's calling the elder brother into a life of celebration. He's asking him to join the celebration, to step into the joy of receiving his younger brother. So how do we as Christians live into this celebration, into the life that God wants for us? Earlier in the book of Romans, in Romans 3, Paul says, they are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I think the first thing that we need before we can enter into celebration is knowing that we need God's grace. We're all in need of it. But we can see here from the parable that that grace is freely given to us. God is faithful in giving us his grace. And we can accept that as a free gift from God. We're freely his sons and daughters, and that is an incredible gift. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And that's the truth. Under grace, living in communion with God, with God's Spirit, isn't a burden anymore. It's joy and it's freedom. And God wants us to experience that life with him, a life of joy and freedom in communion with his Spirit. That's the life of celebration that God has for all of us. So how do we live with the Spirit? How do we step into the joy and freedom that Paul's talking about, that the Father has for us? I think it's actually surprisingly straightforward. When we seek God out in Scripture, when we read our Bibles, worshiping God, when we come to church on Sundays to worship him, to be with him, when we pray, all of these things are ways that we step into God's presence and enter into the life of celebration that God has for us. When we meet God, he gives us joy, life, and peace, and so many more blessings. God has that for all of us when we seek him out in these practical ways. But it's when we meet God in that place that we can hear him saying, just the way that he says to elder sons and younger sons, welcome home. That's what God is saying to each of us here today. He's welcoming us back. He's trying to say, welcome home, my beloved son, my beloved daughter. You're welcome here. Amen.